All right, let us turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. God is the head of authorities. God is the head of authorities. God is the head of authorities. So when we say the head of authorities, we're saying he is the head of all authorities. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, all authorities come from God. So he is the head of authorities. And the head is from which all things come, like the body. So authorities come from him. That's what it means first. And secondly, it means that as the head of authorities, God gives authority to those whom he wants. So to those whom he wants, he gives authority. So that's where we need to pay attention to, that he actually has his preference and his desire. We just read, Jesus called to himself those whom he wanted, or those whom he desired, another translation it says. So he has those whom he wants, those whom he chooses, those whom he desires, while the rest are not. So the question is not about what I think I want and what I think is good enough, or what I'm doing isn't, you know, this must be good enough. But we have to think the other way. What does God want? What does he seek? Am I one of those he wants? So faith, different from religiosity, right? Faith different that is different from religiosity is acknowledging and longing for the head of authorities, because he gives authority. And for me to receive that authority that he alone has, I have to become one of those he wants. So that's what my faith life is about. So I have to live my Christian life wanting to become those he wants. Do you want to be one of those that the Lord wants? Amen? Think about that. Many of you were here till late last night and went back home and then came back. I always think that. You know, I think about a lot of you guys coming from far away, and I go home, I take my makeup off, and I'm getting very tired too, and I look at the clock and go, I wonder if they're home. You know, because I know it's long travel, and these trains run very, you know, infrequently at that hour. Or those of you who slept over, I go, I wonder if they're fooling around or so they were having a good time at a slumber party at church. No, I mean, I think about that. I think about like how tiring it is, and they are young physically, but they're also young in their faith, but they're putting effort to come. They go, and then they got to get up early in the morning and get back on the train to come here on time. So that effort that you made, and then you sit here and you come with your time and you give in worship, you pray, you even bring offering and you serve. But the question is, at the end of the day, does God want me? Right? Am I one of those people that he wants, or am I not? See, that's what makes faith that is revealed through the word of God different from religiosity. Religiosity is what men do. So like, oh, I've done this enough. I've been in church for long enough. I've done X, Y, Z. This should be good enough. Right? So that's why the Bible said, I do not desire sacrifice, but obedience. Right? Or that he wants us not just think about ourselves giving and giving and giving, and what I think is good enough that he wants, and this is how I bring myself closer to him and make myself desirable. But we have to think the other way. What does God want? Who is he, and what does he want? And am I one of those that he wants? So faith is understanding that and wanting that, longing for that. And each day that we live as Christians with this Christian faith is about putting effort to become one of those that he wants. That ultimately he would choose me to be with him, to be with him and live with him forever. How does that sound? Does that sound good? Is that what you long for? Even in this life, we look for people in different stages of our lives, as well as in different sectors of the society, looking for certain candidates for certain needs. So certainly in workplaces, business owners, they look for, as employers, the employees that they desire. So they put out ads, wanted ads, or, you know, search, job search, and they put a job description on. So they have a weeding process. You know, these are the requirements. So they take out the ones that they definitely don't want, and then they make it specific, certain skills they want. And now the market is becoming so skill-oriented that, in certain sectors anyway, that you need to have, you know, degree or certification in certain areas that that they want, that you fit into that criteria. But it doesn't end there. So there are stages of weeding process, and then they cut out people without the degree, without the expertise. They cut out these people, blah, blah, blah. And then when they have a group of people, then they have interviews. So another weeding process of interview that could be done with a direct supervisor or some team you know, mates and so on. But and then among them, they select, let's say, you know, the top five or top three. Then they will go all the way up to the president or whatever, you know, depending on the position, the higher ups, so they can actually invest time on finding out who they are, whether they're worth their time, whether they fit the criteria and the desire of the employer or the supervisor. So I've heard, like, sort of quote-unquote, the legend of the company Samsung, the founder, in the beginning when he was running the company, well, and then for a very long time, for certain specific areas of the firm, that he himself would be present at the job interview. So we're not talking about, like, you know, the clerk who sits at the front desk or who's making photocopies downstairs, but somebody who's, I don't know, in the maybe sales department or the marketing or, you know, someone in the human resources, somewhere who has responsibility, that the founder of Samsung and then CEO later or the president, he actually would sit in the interview with the supervisor who would be supervising this person. And not only himself, but he would also bring a friend all the time. And this friend was a fortune teller. So at the job interview, not only would you have the supervisor, but also the founder of the company, and then a fortune teller who reads, like, fortune in your face. You know, so they read the face. But I know it sounds really, like, superstitious for people who don't know anything about it or don't believe anything. And not that I'm saying I'm a believer of that. But the way that fortune tellers can tell someone's personality and characteristic through their face, and it's usually by statistics. This is they're not out there taking surveys, number, and coming up with percentage, but they just know from experience, if you have this kind of these kind of facial features, you are like this kind of person. You know, like, you know the saying, like, you are what you eat. You know, you are, you know, whatever. You can tell a lot about a person through who their friends are. Or it's just your life is written on your face, if you will. So that's what they would, you know, they were able to, how they are able to tell about the person. So they would look at person and they say, that's a good face, they would say. And then the president will agree that is a good face, meaning he's trustworthy. He looks like somebody who's trustworthy. So again, statistically, in general, they would get it right, but once in a while, they will get wrong, and they would get a total con artist, a schemer that they had no idea, a spy perhaps, and then they would regret their decision. But even to that degree, the business owner or the boss, the supervisor, wants to find that candidate to really satisfy the need of the company, of the work, even themselves, by finding just the right candidate. So that happens in a job search setting, but also in schools as well. Even the schools are not as personal, but some schools, you know, I hear that even in New York City, some private schools, even kindergartners have to wait, get on a wait list, and they have to get interviewed to get into certain programs. Can you imagine kindergartners? So they have to be interviewed by, I don't know what they would ask, but are you potty trained? And yeah, so certainly they have to be to get to that level. But so even the school owner or school founder has an idea of what they want in terms of the students that get to enroll and learn and finish from their school. So they have certain desire that they have in mind, and they want the candidates to fit into that. marriage is something that is very, very personal and very important to the people. And when they search for their spouse, this is a serious search, right? So people can meet their spouse through their friends, or nowadays, Match.com or eHarmony or whatever. You could go online and meet Cupid, whatever is it? Yeah, something like that. So Match.com is like so 2000, I understand. So there's got to be other. So you meet online. But even that, most people don't get married right away, but they want to get to know the other person so that they, you know, sort of check them out. They check them out with their friends. They bring them, you know, when they feel comfortable after dating, they bring them to their friends and want to get the friend's opinion. And then when they're finally ready, they bring them to the parents and then get the parents okay, because parents know best, right? So you want their approval. Once in a while, you'll have rogues like Juliet and Romeo, but most of people want to go with statistical approval or acceptance. So they want to check them out. So make sure that they have integrity, that they're trustworthy. But nowadays, people, because a lot of them meet through you know, online dating sites and or these venues, that they actually check them out and their credit background check. So yeah, because you just don't know who you meet, so you check for their criminal record. So if there is some kind of criminal record for your possible candidate, I suggest you stay away if you don't want to deal with their past, unless you are very embracing and all forgiving and accepting, then you're ready. But if you can't move on, then move on from the guy, right? That's what you would have to say. But people go through a lot of times and a lot of testing, you know, testing period. And when they're ready to tie the knot, they are happy. Unfortunately, even after that, however, one out of two. And I hear that it's even higher than that, the divorce rate nowadays in most advancing societies, that these marriages end up failing. Nowadays, in the United States, the presidential campaign is really hot and contentious and even very unexpected and even turning ugly. And really, frankly, we're very tired, scared and tired at the same time. But when presidential candidates come to, you know, try to sell themselves and win people's votes, what people, the citizens, want is they want the candidates to be the trustworthy candidate. Can he or she lead the country? So they want to make sure that they qualify in the leadership criteria and that they are trustworthy. So there is that integrity issue. You know, do they have the moral values that I agree with and that I trust that person with? So that's why they dig up the past, if you will. And a lot of ugly stuff comes up once, you know, each party has its own candidate and they go head on and it's just the final two, then it gets uglier and uglier and uglier, because guess what I found on her? Guess what I found on him? So all these things and people, you know, listen to and pay attention to, it's about, you know, their credit score, their record, their past record. How did they vote as, you know, as lawmakers? Or what did they back in terms of policies? Or what did they do as a husband or wife that we should know about that tells about their personal, you know, personality or their trait? So this is, again, all about what we want and what we need, that we search that other person or other people, because we have to ultimately share our destiny together, whether it's a marriage partner or a presidential candidate or a job candidate, that we are sharing our life together, time together, and our destiny together. If I pick the right person, my life could pan out, work out okay or even well. But if I pick the wrong person, I'm stuck with the wrong person for the rest of my life, and he can drag me down with him or her, right? So that's why it's important. Now, if you think about that, how much more for the king who is seated on the throne in heaven as the King of Kings? When he says he is searching for those whom he wants, what kind of criteria does he have, and how important would it be for his search? How serious would he be about his search for those whom he wants? And we just read in the passage, Jesus called the 12 to make them his disciples, so that they will follow him, to be with him, that ultimately he will send them out to preach and drive out demons. But in the end, to be seated with him on the thrones in heaven, as Matthew 19:28 says, and reign with him as kings forever with the King of Kings. How does that sound? Does that sound good? I know it doesn't sound so good for many because it's so unrealistic. I've never even been a class president. How can I imagine being the king, a king in heaven? Well, imagine now. It's all up to imagination. How glorious, how amazing that authority, that promise is. Hallelujah. To do that, he made man to be spiritual beings. He made our ancestor Adam, who was made from the dust of the ground physically, but by breathing into him the breath of life, God's breath, man became a living being. So God breathed spirit into the man, and man now became two beings, a physical being and a spiritual being, and he's called a living being. And this living being, also called Adam, lived in the garden. And he was to live by the word of God, obey the word of God. But because of a serpent that was there that tempted Eve, who came from Adam, Adam was ultimately tempted by the same word, which was to challenge the word of God that said, if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will not surely, even though God said you will surely die, the serpent said, you will not surely die. You will be like God, meaning you will be the head of all authorities. You think you will just rule the garden? Guess what? The world out there will be yours too. So by those words, the woman was deceived and took the forbidden fruit, and she also led the man to eat the fruit by being deceived. Now, this eating is called disobeying. And it became sin for the man who is the ancestor of all mankind. So we all inherit a sin in our spirit. So the result of Adam being deceived by the serpent and sinning against God was that he disappointed God, right? Even though God made man to become a spiritual being, to live, to be with him, and ultimately inherit the throne in heaven, to be with him forever, here he disobeys the word of God and becomes a disappointment to God. Nobody likes that word. Isn't that true? Disappointment. To be anybody's disappointment. To say, somebody tell you, you are a disappointment. That's even worse than getting punched or being spat on your face, right? So this is what happened to all men. When Adam became sinned against God, became disappointment to God, all men also became that in him. And to reveal that physically, God banished Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden so they would never return to it. However, we see the history of the Bible demonstrating these men of faith. There were men and women of faith who pleased God. And because they pleased God, God called them and used them for his purpose, even though they were not perfect. In fact, they were very flawed at times. But there was something that God saw that he liked, that they were called for him and used by him. So can you imagine the one man that I'm thinking of as my first example who pleased God and therefore God called him to use him? Abraham. Abraham. So Abraham, when he was called, it was in Genesis chapter 12, he was living a comfortable, decent life in his father's land with his wife, and he thought that was going to be his life. But God called Abraham and said, Abraham, take your wife and leave your father and your land and go to a place where I tell you to go. God did not tell him where he was going, how long he was going to be there, and what he's going to get in return, but God just simply said, go. And I will instruct you. And Abraham said, amen. Even though it doesn't say that in that chapter, that's what he did. He carried out into action immediately. So Abraham was this simple-minded man. Doesn't mean that Abraham was a dum-dum, that he, you know what I mean? Like he didn't have any calculation or that like he's a robot. Whatever you say, ma'am, I'll do it. It wasn't that. But Abraham, even though he might have been a smart man, intelligent and independent and strong-headed, who knows? But he was simple-minded when he came to the word of God. And that's it. The word of God was to command him to go, and he obeyed. So he followed God. And in Genesis 15, God promises him more specifically, I will give you an offspring that are as many as the stars in the sky. and as many as the grains and the sand of the sea down the seashore. So you, even if at the time Abraham didn't have a son of his own and he was already of an old age, he could not bear any more children, God promised him many, many descendants. And once again, Abraham, being simple-minded, believed him. Believed him. And when God finally visited his home in Genesis 18, he received the promise of the seed in his family. And a year later, he received a son. How old was he when that happened? He was 100 years old. Do you believe that? Are you simple-minded? Amen. We believe it because that's what the Bible says. All his descendants to this day believe that. Do you know that? Yes. So Abraham had a son at the age of 100. His wife was already 90, but they had a son according to God's promise. And they believe that. In such a way, God's blessing, God's promise comes true, so that in Genesis 22, when his son Isaac was coming of age, so probably like late teens or maybe even early 20s. So again, Isaac was not a toddler or a baby when this happens, but he's already a young, you know, coming out of adolescence. When God said to Abraham, "Give me your only son as a burnt sacrifice," so. You know, when we read that and we put ourselves in his shoes and we're going, like, is somebody an Egyptian giver? Egyptian giver. It's somebody who gives and then, Indian giver. I'm thinking Egyptian as in Israel. Oh, biblical sense. But, you know, they sell it. This is not PC. They say it, Indian giver. But the saying that, you know, it's somebody who gives gift and then says, I want it back, right? So it's almost like that. God is saying, I gave you only son, but guess what? I want him back. Now, kill him for me. So some people can say that. They can say, what kind of God is that? He's so mean. You know, he plays jokes on people. But that's not a joke. That was not a joke. And certainly Abraham didn't take it as a joke. He took it with all seriousness. And once again, simple-minded he was. And he said, amen. And took his son to the place where God instructed him to go, traveling for days. And then in his heart, he already had his son killed. And that's why he bound him up. And Isaac, again, he was not a baby, but even at his old enough age to fight off his aging dad and resisting, he actually complied. Because even he believed in the promise of the God of his father, the God of Abraham, to become the God of Isaac, and later on the God of Jacob. So Abraham was ready to run the knife through the heart of his own son when God said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. Now I know you fear me. So instead of giving his son as a burnt sacrifice, he would then later on give this animal that was caught in the bush that God prepared for himself. And this was a result of him being simple-minded and carrying out in obedience the word of God. And that's why God wanted Abraham. So that in Hebrews 11:16, it says, God was not, as a result, ashamed to be called their God, meaning the God of Abraham. Let's say it together. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Because Abraham was someone who pleased God. Another man that pleased God and therefore God used was Moses. Moses was called at a very old age to do the great work of the exodus of Israel. He was around 80. By then, he was a fugitive. Once he was a prince of Egypt, he was not born in the royal family. He was actually a Hebrew. He had to be killed because at the time, Egyptians said, kill all the baby boys. But his parents, you know the story, like put him in the basket, and then the princess found him, and then princess adopted him, and he grew up in the palace of the Pharaoh. And he was like maybe next in line, maybe third in line to become the head of Egypt as he was growing up. But he killed one of the officials because one of the Egyptian officials was abusing the Hebrew slaves. So because of that, he goes on the run, and then he's out in the desert, aging, starting a family out there, lives a lonely life as a shepherd. But that's when God calls him to do this great work. And of course, in the beginning, he said, "I can't go out. I'm old. I'm stuttering. I don't know how to speak. How am I supposed to lead these people? Who's going to listen to me? And finally, God convinced him, and he realized, okay, if God is with me, symbolized through the staff, I can do this. And he was faithful from that moment on until his last breath. Not only that, so Hebrews 3:5 says he was faithful as a servant of all God's house. But not only that, he was a very humble man. What kind of man? Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, describes that he was a very humble man. Not just a humble man. The writer says he was a very humble man. Very humble man. And because of that, he became the mediator between God and Israel. You know what a mediator is? Somebody who mediates two parties. The people couldn't speak to God. God didn't speak directly to the people. God only spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. And at times, Moses would speak to the people as if he were God himself. And he had that much authority. So because of that, even his own sister and brother, right? Miriam and Aaron, when things were going well, they were all going, amen, brother, literally. Amen, brother. Keep preaching. Amen, brother. We're on your side. We got your back. But then when things are going tough and they're starting to grumble and complain, as you come to Numbers chapter 14, Miriam and Aaron start to gang up against their brother. Who gave you the authority to be the ruler over us? How come you're the only boss? Does this sound familiar? If you have a lot of siblings, you know what I'm talking about, right? Two against three, three against two, two against... It's always like there's always this dynamic, like politics involved. If you grew up in a household with multiple siblings, that's what happened. So that's exactly what happened with Miriam and Aaron. They were ganging up against Moses, and Moses actually was found to be flawed at that point because he had a wife already, Zipporah, but he takes in more wives. And one of them, he takes one wife that was actually not a Hebrew. Anyone know where she came from? He was from the land of Cush. Cushite, and that's the modern Ethiopia. So she's a Gentile woman, and then here's Miriam going, you are supposed to be the man of God leading us, and here you are taking up another wife who's not a Hebrew. So how come you're the boss and you still tell us what to do? And God, it says in chapter 14, I want you to go home and read that in Numbers 14, God burned up in his anger against Miriam. And a cloud came over, and what happened to Miriam? Miriam turned as white as snow. She turned into Snow White? No, a kind of Snow White, though. What was she? She was leprous. She turned to leper. You know leper, right? The disease that where your skin rots. So she turned from head to toe leprous because she had spoken against her own brother. Now, Moses, this was not really... pun intended, kosher, that he took in a Cushite wife. But even so, God made Moses to be the head of the people, and he was the mediator between God and the people. You are not supposed to mess with him, even if you were his sister. But she did, and as a result, she was cursed. And then Moses said, because he was a very humble man and a gentleman, please, God, forgive my sister. She made a mistake with her mouth, so please forgive her and have mercy on her and heal her. He did. But she had to go outside the camp for a while and then wait for her for a week or so to, you know, to spend the time and then be brought back so that they could travel in their journey in the desert continuing on. So we see that God chooses for his purpose and for his desire, even if they may not look perfect in the eyes of others. And another man that God so loved and was pleased by, can you imagine, was David. Why? Because David, even at young age, honored the living God of Israel. He loved and honored and feared the living God of Israel so that when the Philistines came and their giant hero named Goliath was terrorizing the army of Israel, he was burning up with anger. And he said, what are we going to do about this uncircumcised Philistine who is insulting the God of Israel? He was so passionate and so active and so, he took it so personally that because, you know, Goliath didn't come after David. They were not head one on going one against, you know, one. He had nothing to do with David. But David took it personally that here was the Gentile man attacking Israel and therefore and also insulting the God of Israel. And he took it so personally. So he was so upset and so passionate that he even volunteered to go face to face against this giant. And who was heavily armored and was wearing all this defensive, you know, armor. But he, when he sees this young guy coming, who was like still like peachy and fuzzy, like a little puppy coming out and yelling at him. He's like, "You uncircumcised Philistine." He's like, "You guys have no fighter? You send me this little puppy? Fine." He takes off all his gear and is like, "Come on, let me have it. Come on, you've got your best shot." And what happens? David said, "That's right. I have one shot, and that's called a slingshot. And I'm going to put a little pebble and park it right in your forehead." And that's exactly what he did. And what happened? The giant fell down and died. Do you believe that? Yes. And then finally he cut off the head and held it up. And everyone went, they were so shocked and so impressed with David, because David risked his life and killed this enemy of God, becoming then later on pleasing God and even becoming the first king of the kingdom of Judah. He was very, very faithful to the end, and even to the point of not killing the king Saul, even though King Saul was cursed and did not please God, because King Saul was anointed by God. He did not want to touch him. And even David, he was a flawed man. Why? Because he stole someone else's wife, and he killed that husband who was a loyal servant of his own. And because of that, he spent rest of his life weeping, repenting for his sin. And again, he was very flawed, but God saw that as someone who pleased him. Therefore, he used David for his purpose. So this was to remind the people that God has his desire, and when you fit in his desire, that he uses you. And the sanctuary where the name of the Lord God, which name was that? Jehovah, was in. Now, if you have your eyes closed and you're falling asleep, I know we're sort of going through the Old Testament examples for those of you who are new to this. He certainly does not want that. You know, like I said, when you meet somebody that you want to be hired by, or you want to, you know, be asked out by, you have to have stars in your eyes. Amen? But if you have dead fishy eyes, nobody wants that. Yeah, you know, how do you know if a fish is fresh? You look at the gill and you look at the eye. If the eyes are murky, you don't buy that fish. So if you have those murky dead fish eyes, nobody's going to hire you. Jesus is not going to call you. This is why you have to put strength in your eyes and stay awake. Amen. So in the sanctuary, what was inside? What was inside of it? There was the name of the Lord God Jehovah, and also the Ark of the Testimony. In front of that, there was Aaron's staff. And remember the story of Aaron's staff, even though it was Moses and his staff that performed miracles for the people to lead the people of Israel, it was Aaron, and from Aaron's family, his son specifically, the priest would come to serve God, that God would give authority only to Aaron and his line to lead the people of Israel this way. So it doesn't matter if you think you're better than one of the Aaron's sons. It doesn't matter if you're stronger, more able. God has his law that he gives unilaterally. And this is where authority comes from. This is what you are to follow. And that's what the people of Israel remember when they saw the sanctuary later on, the temple of Jerusalem. Passing by this Jerusalem, the Son of God, who called himself the Son of God, Yeshua, what did he say that made the Jews upset? Destroy? What was inside the temple once again? This is where the authority of the Lord God was reminded through his name Jehovah and Aaron's staff, even though people didn't see that. But here is Yeshua, the Son of God. In the eyes of men, he was just a man saying, destroy it. But in 3 days, I will raise it to life. And he was talking about the temple of his body, his death, and his resurrection. He was saying that tear down the ark, Aaron's staff, tear down the line of Aaron. So this is why the people who got upset the most among the Jews were the priests, because priests came from Aaron's lines. If you didn't have a temple, there is no authority that's guaranteed for that line. And that's why the chief priests were so upset with, and they were the ones who conspired to kill Jesus, arrested him, brought him, and handed him over to death. But what Yeshua was talking about was that through his death and his resurrection, he will reveal himself to be the head of all authorities. Why? Until then, they thought that authority came through flesh and blood, the line of Aaron. But as Jesus said, as the word said in John 1:13, it will be not born of human decision, natural descent, but born of God. The authority would come from God, from the one who is of God. And he is not of flesh and blood, but he would be the Son of God. And his name is? Yeshua. So the true authority that comes from God, that will rule over all men and for eternity, would come from God. And that's why when Yeshua was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:17, came out of water, what happened? There was voice from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Once again, this is my beloved Son. With him, I am well pleased. Now, what were those words ever said of anyone until then? No. There were many people who were baptized in the River Jordan by John, but there was no voice saying, no describing anyone else to be pleasing God, except when Yeshua was baptized. When Jesus was baptized, Yeshua was baptized, he came out of the water, and the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father God from heaven saying, this is someone that I am so, so very pleased by, because he is my Son. So Yeshua came as the Son of God according to the prophecy. Now before his coming, there was prophecy made by Jeremiah in chapter 3:15. God said, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. After my own heart. There were many, many shepherds who led you in Israel. There were kings, there were prophets, there were priests. There were some who pleased me. The Old Testament men of faith, like Abraham, Moses, and David, yes, they pleased God. But they didn't always please God. There were moments that they disappointed God, like David, what David did. You know, David not only committed adultery, but he also killed a man, because he conspired, and he had Uriah be in the front line, so he would be the first to be killed by the enemy, and so on. So not only that, he took census of his men to make himself feel good, how many fighters he had under him, and God saw that also as wicked and punished him. So we see that there were men who pleased God, and God was pleased enough to use them, but it was not perfect, and it was not eternal. That's why he sent his Son to the world to come as the shepherd who is after the Father's own heart to please him perfectly and eternally. He came to the world as man, and that was by doing his will. Not only that, not only Yeshua, but he himself in his life as the Son of God on earth during the 3 years. He would call disciples. He would not only call disciples, but also all men. And they would have a chance to also believe him and become those whom the Father would want. So in John 3:16, that's what Jesus said, for God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. Who believes in him? Whoever, whosoever, it doesn't matter whether you are Aaron's descendant or not, whether you are Jew or Greek or any other Gentile, whether you are circumcised, uncircumcised, civilized, or barbarian, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, so that you would have a chance to also become one of those that the Father wants. Hallelujah. That's why he came. So he... during his life after baptism, those 3 short years of his life until his death, whatever he said and he did were all to fulfill the Father's will. They were all according to the Father's will. So in John 6:39, Jesus said, This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So he came to do the will of him who sent him, and that was the Father, to lose not one, but all of those have been given to him in the last day. But he also said, but not the one who was chosen to be destroyed. Who was he talking about? Judas. Judas Iscariot. Some people say, well, out of the 12, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who betrayed Jesus and sold him to death, was a failure on God's part and even Jesus' part. Perhaps Jesus should have brought Samsung's fortune teller and looked at Judas' face. You look like a betrayer. But why did Jesus pick Judas? For the part that he will fulfill. Judas was not chosen from eternity to be the betrayer. But there was a part in the script, the plan of God, that was set in eternity about the one who would betray the Son. But Judas played the part. Judas played the part, and he had that potential. That's why Jesus called him. So that's why we have to pay attention, folks. When he calls, there are parts that pleases him, and there are parts that is for destruction. And Judas played the part of destruction. And that was fulfilled, the prophecy in Zechariah 13:7 about the one who would betray him. But the rest, the 11, that he would not lose them, but all raise them all up in the last day. So he spoke and worked. And also in John 12:49, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. So all that Jesus said and did, the work, the words that he said and he did, all were according to the will of the Father, to please him, to fulfill and do the work of the Father. Amen. That's why he came. And part of that work was calling his disciples. And his disciples, he called these 12 men to be with him. Again, including Judas. So as we read in the beginning, he called those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And they came to him so that they would be with him. Why? Because a disciple has to learn from his teacher by being with him. They saw him all the time, what he did and what he didn't do, how he prayed, how he preached, how he healed, and how he even slept or barely slept, how he cared for them, how he what kind of compassion he showed on the sick, the people who came to him, and ultimately they saw his death. So they were there with him to become his disciples, and the purpose was calling his disciples was for him to, for them to be with him so he would teach them, but to send them out so that they would do the work that pleases him, that they would also suffer because of him, but not end just with suffering, but ultimately receive the same glory that the Son of God would receive in the end. So for that to be perfected, he went to the cross willingly, Jesus. And when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. The moment he died was the moment he finished the work that he came to do. And that work is the work of the Father. And even though Yeshua, Jesus, is the Son of God, meaning the nature of who he is God. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the nature of Yeshua, his flesh, is that he is God, that he is spirit, but he became man, John 1:14 says. He came in the flesh with the function to die completely, and that death was the will of the Father, the command that he had to fulfill. Let's go to John chapter 10, verse 17. John 10:17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Which command is that? The command to lay down his life and lay it down willingly. of my own accord. No one is taking it away from me. No one is threatening me. No one is forcing me, but I'm doing my on my own. But it is not suicide. You see, this was by the hands of men that this would happen, but this was the command that the Father gave him. He certainly had the power to call down the angels to defend himself, and he could certainly perform miracles to release himself, but he didn't. But he willingly laid down his life, because only by doing so he would surrender his life. But this was his authority. He had authority with him because he is God. You see, the Word with God, the Word was God. God being the head of authorities, the Word also had authority. And this is the authority that he came to use, which was the authority to lay down his life. And that's why he laid down his life with the authority, willingly, surrendering his life before the Father. Why? Why did he go like, Father, I'm the head of authority, you're the head of authority, we're all the same, right? He didn't do that. Because when he came as man, it was the moment that he would humbly lower himself, submit himself, as Philippians chapter 2, 6 on says. He lowered himself to the point of death on a cross. This is a moment that he would obey, give his life in full submission to the only head of authorities, and that is the Father God. And by doing so, becoming this humble servant and becoming nothing before the authority of the Father, he gave glory to the Father and saying, Father, you alone are the head of all authorities, and I give glory to no other but you. Hallelujah. Why did he have to do that? Because there was one who challenged the head of authorities in the beginning, in the spiritual heaven, a creature, an archangel who was made to worship and praise God, wanted to praise himself by becoming the head himself. Who is he? Satan, the devil. As an angel named Luciel becomes Lucifer when he challenges against his authority, and God banished him out. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 says, Ezekiel 28 also says that. And he becomes the origin of sin. And as contained angel in the darkness of the universe, he became the ruler of the air and once causing man to sin. Sin entering Adam and death coming to all men, he became the ruler of death. However, contained until this day of judgment that Jesus would accomplish from the cross by showing and setting precedent for all creatures to follow. And that is, there's nobody else who is the head of authorities but the Father God. Even the Son of God had to lay down his life to show that. Hallelujah! But what about us men who are held in captivity, slavery, under this ruler of death? By shedding his precious blood, as 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 to 19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. By the precious blood of Christ, he bound us, he wrapped us like in a bundle. He wrapped us, surrounded us. He covered us with his precious blood so that we would have chance, a second chance. Why? Because the first chance, Adam messed up when he disappointed God by committing sin. So now we get a second chance to become one of those whom the Lord wants. So to do that, he covered us. He bound us in his precious blood, redeemed our sins, and cleansed us of our sin so that whoever believes in him and receives his blood and are born again can have the chance to become those whom the Lord desires. Hallelujah! Because he accomplished that work, the Father raised him up from the grave. So Jesus resurrected. He ascended to heaven, and just like the song you sang today, he sat down. Where? At the right hand of the Father. Where did he sit? At the right hand of the Father. So who's on his left? Who's on left? The Father, of course, Pastor. If he's on his right, the Father must be on his left. Does the Father sit on the throne? Does the Father God need a throne? He's spirit. He's too great. He does not need even heaven for himself. Heaven was made for the Son. The throne was prepared for the Son. The throne is, and there's only one throne, for the Lamb of God. There are many other thrones for those that he prepared for those whom he wants, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. But the throne in heaven, the throne for the head of authorities, was prepared for the Son. But it says he sat at the right hand of God, Mark 16:19. The right hand of the throne of the majesty, Hebrews 8:1. The right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. But in Revelation chapter 22, it says the throne of God and of the Lamb. Only one throne. So why does it say right hand, right hand? So what does right hand mean? This guy is my right hand man. What does that mean? He's got my approval. This is the next in line. Should anything happen to me, he's the next boss. Yeah? So the authority goes down to him. I give him authority, the right hand. So that's why he says he sat down at the right hand of God. Means that he sat down on the throne now to rule the heavens and the earth, everything in him, in them, under them, now and forever and ever and evermore. Hallelujah. Now remember, he is God. But he first came as man to first go through the cross, to humbly lay down his life, to perfectly please the Father. And he did at the cross. That's why he said it is finished. This moment of my death is the moment I am surrendering willingly my life. So the Father received that because he was after his own heart to perfectly obey the Father and do his will. He pleased the Father, and the Father himself said, I don't want anything else. I don't need anything else. With the Son, I am perfectly satisfied. But now, from the throne, the Son reigns forever, holding the marks on his body as the one who pleased the Father forever and ever. Now, it is he who calls those whom he wants through the Holy Spirit. Say amen if you have the experience of receiving, believing in the name Yeshua. Only a third of you. Say amen once again if you believe in the name Yeshua to be the name of God of your Savior. That in his name you receive his blood. Amen. Then you can receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. What does he do? Acts chapter 2, 38-39. It says, as Peter proclaimed after receiving the Holy Spirit, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he also said, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. So not just the Jews who heard the preaching of Peter at the time, but all those who are far off in other parts of the rest of the land on earth and us today, to this day. And he said, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Call. So for all whom the Lord our God will call, being in future tense. He not only called the 12 disciples, yes, they were only the 12 disciples, the disciples of Jesus, but through the Holy Spirit, the Lord called the believers at the time to be his apostles. But to this day, the Holy Spirit in the name, what? Jehovah? No, in the name Yeshua, which is the greatest authority, the name of the head of all authorities, Yeshua, he calls those whom he wants to this day. To this day, he wants and he seeks and he calls. So those made by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the 12 disciples, one betrayed and then took his own life, and Matthias filled the 12th spot, and there were 12 disciples of Jesus that way. But the rest then, in the early church, many believe, but some of them are called to be the apostles. And one of them, Paul. So Paul was not one of the original 12. He was an apostle, meaning he was a disciple made by the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit has called us today to be here on this holy day, on the Lord's day, to worship him. Not only that, he has called us to hear this good news about who Jesus is, who Yeshua is, and what he has done. Amen. Now, he is seeking, even in this room right now, those he wants. So, who does he want? Are you going to just sit there and say, isn't it good enough I came on Sunday? Isn't it good enough I was here last night? Isn't it good enough that I cleaned the bathroom? I drove the van? I babysat? I've been in church for 10 years. Isn't that good enough? You may think that it's good enough, but if that's not what the Lord wants, then you could be like one of those foolish virgins outside the door knocking. Lord, Lord, remember me. I drove out demons. I prophesied in your name. And the Lord saying, I do not know you. Get out of here. So at times, Jesus seems to be so embracing and so loving and all-loving. But at other times, he has in mind who he wants. That was the lesson of the Old Testament, to show us those he wants, he takes care of and takes hold of until the end. And we see that in the experiences of the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament. So who were these men? They were called to take up the cross to follow Jesus. They were called to the cross to follow Jesus in his way of the cross. Because after the cross will be the crown. To be seated on the thrones next to him, to reign with him forever. He called his disciples and still calls today. Therefore, we have to open our eyes to the glory of his promise. The glory of who he is. The glory of the promise of the authority in heaven. The authority to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Jesus said. Meaning, the authority of a king you would have as a result of becoming one of his disciples. Then who do we have to become? What do you want from me, Jesus? Who do you want me to be? First, as I gave an example, one has to be a simple-minded man. Simple. Simple. So Matthew 4, we see from 18 to 22, Jesus going out to the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets out in the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Jesus didn't say anything in detail about, I'm going to send you out in my name and preach in my name, and you're going to be able to do amazing things like healing, raising the dead, driving out demons, and then you'll suffer a little bit, and then you're going to, none of that. None of that. He just said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, they were fishers of fish. Yeah, they were men who fished for living for generations. So they knew anything, they knew about, something about catching. But like metal pieces pulled to a magnet, they couldn't refuse the calling of Jesus. They were not dum-dums, as I said. Perhaps they were ordinary, unschooled men, but they were no dummies. They were experienced men in life, and they were good at what they were doing. In fact, Peter, they said, was around the age, he was almost like around 50 when he was called. Remember, Jesus was around 30, early 30 when he began his ministry. So we're not talking about a child who's being called. Peter was an experienced man, working, a family man, having his own boat. This was not a millionaire, but he lived a pretty decent life by their standards at the time. But what did he do? It says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. They didn't say, let me think about that. Let's go. Let's go evangelize. Let me think about that. Let's go visit someone and let's pray for them. Let me think about that. They didn't do that. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And Jesus going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, also fisher. And he called them. And again, it says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Jesus. Simple-minded. Jesus says, go, we go. Jesus says, pray, we pray. Jesus says, serve, we serve. Jesus says, die, we must die. So is to throw away our calculations for our personal gain, distractions, to be simple-minded when he calls, is to be the one who pleases him. Also, disciples that he wants, the person that he wants, the people that he wants are those who are active, proactive. They're positive. So Peter was certainly positive. We see many, many stories like that when they see Jesus walking on water in the middle of the night. They say, it's a ghost. And then Jesus said, it is I, do not be afraid. And then Peter sees his opportunity and says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. He sees Jesus walking on water and he says, I fished all my life. I watched my father fish as a child. Never, ever have I seen this sight. And I want to be part of that. And he says, command me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. At the time, Peter, who knew the sea as well as any fisherman out there, throws out all his other experiences and calculations and logic and jumps in the water. What happens? What happened? He walked. Even though a few seconds or minutes later, he saw the water and he sank in, and then he becomes all wet, and all his brother going, they were like, you know. And then later, Jesus picks him out of the water, and Jesus says, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Even though he had the moment of shame, he's the only one who's walked on water like that among the disciples because he was active. Not only that, John and his brother James, who were also called, they were given the name Boanerges, son of thunder. Their nickname was sons of thunder, James and John. John, the book of John, who wrote the first John chapter 4, God is love and love, love, love. So a lot of people think of John as a loving guy. And he always says, the disciple whom the Lord loved. You know, every time he talks about himself, the disciple whom the Lord loved. And the disciple who was leaning on him. He's like, me, me, me. So everybody thinks like John is this love, lovey-dovey kind of like hearts all around him. But his nickname was a son of thunder. So like his name, like his brother and him. In Luke 9, Jesus goes to with his disciples, a Samaritan village, and the people refused to receive his word. They were stubborn, they were proud. And James and John, like their name, got very, very upset. And what did they say to Jesus? Jesus, do you want us to call down the fire and burn these guys up? And I love the next part. Then Jesus turned to them, rebuked them. Shut up. That's probably what Jesus said. But what they said and what their hearts expressed pleased Jesus because they fell for Jesus. Why don't these people listen to you? If we were them, we would be like elbowing each other to come and say, me, 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 I'm the sinner. I'm ready to receive your word. I'm ready for your gospel. This is the good news. Why aren't they doing that? What is wrong with them? Why are you throwing pearls at pigs with a bunch of swine? This is waste. Let's punish them now. To that degree, they were passionate and they were aggressive. What else does one have to be to please him? They have to be the focused. The focused. So in Matthew 5, verses 1 to on, we see Jesus preaching what's known to be the Beatitudes. And he talks about blessings. Blessed are. And he opens his mouth and he starts the blessing word. But it says in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him. And then he began to preach to them. And he began to preach to them. So his preaching didn't begin until the disciples came and sat down and were sitting before him. So they were sitting to be seen by Jesus. And when they were sitting, so this is why we all need to pay attention. With the murky, sleepy, closed, shut eyes, you can sit here all 10 years, 15 years of your life and not be one of those he wants. Or sit there like, oh, gosh, she's preaching for an hour. It's so long. After this, I have to go to lunch, and I got to do my laundry and study for the test tomorrow. I need to look for a job. And then everything is being bounced off. You know, and nothing happens. Nothing. The disciples were not like that. They were there to pay attention to every word that the Lord spoke, and they received every word that they heard so that the word would become this life, the moving power, rhema. But not only that, they would remember by the Holy Spirit 40 years later down the road, or decades later, they would actually write it down. So they wrote down. He began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. So what do we need to be focused on? Focus on the word. But there are those who's like, oh, it's the word time. Can I just go babysit today? Or, you know, can I do something else? Or, you know, oh God, here we go again. Same old, same old. I know, you know, to understand our preaching on Sunday, you have to do logos, because a lot of people say, you always say the same thing. Adam, Moses, and sanctuary, destroy, you finished, and church, and then Yeshua. Yeah, it's like everything is the same thing, right? But if it were same thing, then what's the point? I mean, we just play the DVD over and over again every week. But there is slight difference every time. That's where we build among the differences. Then the differences are the different parts, different attributes of who God is manifested through the Bible. Why do we need to know? By knowing, by receiving as knowledge, we can be moved in our hearts, with our emotion, with our body, so that we can live the word. And ultimately, become those he wants. Without having a knowledge of who he is, you're just a bunch of religious people wasting your time and mine. Think about that. Are you wasting your time? You know, you go to groceries, you got to go with purpose. If you don't, you walk away with stuff that you don't want. Spending a lot of money. You go to the gym, you have to go to with the purpose of working out, exercising, sweating, not hanging out, chit-chatting. Yeah? Come to church. Come to church with the purpose of worshiping him and knowing him. Amen. How do you know him? You're not going to know him by falling asleep and going hum ha, and let's see, maybe the heavens will be open, and maybe, you know, he will show up in my dream. Maybe I'll have out-of-body experience. No, not like that. He reveals himself through the word, through the knowledge of the word. So don't just sit there with that face, same old, same old, same old. Because you will never become one of those he wants. The focused are those who endure. They focus number one, on the word and knowing him, but focus on what he tells them to do. So in that focus is the endurance, the persistence, patience. Patience is long suffering. So if the word says, pray! January 1, I will pray. They come to church, pray Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Friday is prayer service, so maybe I can skip it. I've got church, I pray about 30 minutes, so that counts as prayer, right? And Saturday, oh, last night I prayed so long, I skip it. Sunday service, so maybe prayer that I do before the service counts. And then next Monday, I'm so tired. I got up late. I'll go tomorrow. And then now we are in the month of April. People have stopped coming to church. I only hear them once in a while, here and there, barely showing up. This is because they don't have endurance. No, it's not just them. The Lord is not holding on to them, you see. You come up with the New Year's resolution. I will do X, Y, Z. I will preach. I will obey. I will serve. I will do whatever he asked me to do. I will do it. I'll do it. But come today, what happened? What happened? We're not even in the middle of the year, but already you ran out of your steam. Who else does he want? He wants the honest. Those who have no deceit in them, like Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael standing under a tree and said, there is a man, there is no deceit in him. No deceit. Now, it does not mean that we do not lie. We certainly do lie, and that's our flaw. It's the sin that we struggle with. But having no deceit has a bigger meaning, which means, and I'm not dismissing lying, but having no deceit means you don't have an ulterior motive. You start off with the motive and the intention and the purpose of following Christ and following for the sake of the salvation of your soul and for eternity, for eternal life, for the glory of his name. And then down the road, you kind of make compromise and say, you know what, I've tried this, I've done that, I was like you. I was like you. But I've been in church for 15 years. Look at me. You need to slow down once in a while. Take care of your family. And, you know, live out your dream a little bit. And then you can go back. That is somebody who's full of deceit. Because they not only deceive themselves, but deceive the Lord whom they said they will follow. It is to not change, not to become different in the purpose and the goal and the value that we started off with. To not change. But think about how many people have changed with the right intention in the beginning and have gone away, fallen away with the wrong intention. The Lord also wants the gentle. How do we gain souls? How do we go out and not lose even the one of those he has given us? It is not by saying, let me teach you what I know. Listen to me. Let me teach you. I'm such a smart person, and I know a lot, so let me be a teacher. People like to teach. But Jesus said, not all of you are teachers. Don't call yourself a teacher. Do not seat yourself at the head of the table, right? Be humble. People like that. They like to take credit and go, let me be a teacher, 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 teacher. You do have to teach the word, but the bigger task is to be gentle. And for this, I myself pray every day. Gentleness, gentle. What does gentle mean? It's to be able to cover, forgive the wrongdoings of your brother. Cover their shame and being patient with them. You see their wrongdoing, it's like, I gotta right the wrong, I gotta tell them right away. A lot of times we have to wait. Certainly we do have to correct the wrong. As a pastor, this is what we struggle with, the timing. But we have to first be gentle, like Jesus himself and the disciples. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you have Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Encourage your brothers. Look after your brothers. Having a brotherly heart, to sympathize, be compassionate. And lastly, the Lord wants those who confess their mistakes and know how to shed their tears for their mistakes. Peter, even though he had run away when they came to arrest Jesus, he followed Jesus all the way to the priest's home, and when Jesus was interrogated all night and the servant saw him, you were with him. The servant girl said, you were with him. And they recognize him. And they say, your accent gives away. And he says, no, I don't know him. I don't know that man. He even cursed. Immediately a rooster crowed, and he remembered Jesus saying, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And it says, he went outside and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. I see that image and I feel the need to weep bitterly for my shameful mistakes. The moments that I felt ashamed by my sins, but also, like, even though I say I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, but why did I feel ashamed to say about Jesus and speak about the gospel? Right? Because we pray to be witness and be bold witnesses, not be ashamed of the gospel. But there are many other times we feel ashamed. So we hide. So I weep bitterly. I weep bitterly because I'm lazy. I weep bitterly because I make mistake with my words, with my action. Shoulda, woulda, coulda. For these the Lord prays. John 17, 19, 11, Jesus said, I'm not praying for all of them. But those whom you have given me, protect them by the name you have given me, Father. I'm leaving the world, but they're staying in the world. Protect them. So Yeshua, to this day from the throne, prays and holds on to those whom he desires, and not all. You see, when he came first time, he came to the world, all, for whoever to believe. But when he comes back, he will only come back to take those who belong to him. And by then, if we want to see his face. Do you want to see his face in that day? We have to become those whom he wants this way. We have to open our Christ to his great glory and the glorious thrones he has prepared for us, so that now that following him may mean suffering and bearing the cross to deny ourselves, deny our dreams, deny our ambitions and our wrongdoings, even our lazy selves, the desires of our flesh. We deny and do whatever he commands us to do. And when we obey to the point of death as Jesus did, then we can be taken up to finally see his face in that day. Amen? Only those who please him, he reveals himself to. That's what Pastor Kang shared with us on Friday, right? With the revelation of the word on praise based on Ephesians 1. How did God give her that gift? People were like shocked, like, wow, we're so blessed. Our pastor received a great revelation because she submitted to the command of laying down. Lay down your family and follow me. And she did. And certainly I'm nowhere near her, nowhere close to her. But as I was reflecting on the word, simple-minded, simple obedience is the credit that he gave me to reveal his word to me today. I remember, yes, when I got older, I was rebelling, I was angry. But even at young age, maybe I was like 13, 14, when pastor was going to, before she started the church, before we had a building or gathering as a church, she was starting up Bible studies in Flushing, in Jersey City. Those were tough times. Those neighborhoods were not very friendly neighborhoods. And she didn't have a lot of people supporting her. She didn't even have an accompanist and anybody going with her to pray. So I, only being like 13, 14, Rina, are you 14? I was your age when I followed pastor. She said, let's go. Okay. Because that's what my mother's work was, God's work, God's business. I remember bringing my homework and playing the piano. Even though I was not that good, I did. And I sat in the front and I wrote down notes when she taught. Because I like learning even as a child, you know, young. I still have those notes. Yeah, I wrote down notes because I said, I better pay attention to what she's saying. I was writing. I don't know what I was writing, but I remember. But you know what? Those words stay with me like small seeds laying foundation. And Pastor Kang to this day that says to me, God has given you the gift of revelation and wisdom because you gave simple obedience. Simple obedience. The Lord said, serve me, I serve. Go out and preach. I preach with the youth group, with the young adult. Yes, I did struggle along the way too. But give tithe, I gave tithe, even at young age. Even if my mom and papa didn't give me money, I had to go and earn my own allowance. I did. But in doing so, finally, when it's time to understand and put all things together, he gave me this revelation. Even though I'm nobody, nobody, I am so honored that he called me by grace today to know who he is. I have a long way to go, but I'm honored to follow him. I want to encourage all of you to be found in his eyes, to be pleasing. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. He sees you. Samuel was young when God called him. Don't excuse yourself and say, I'm young, I don't know nothing. No, even simple obedience, being simple-minded counts, he sees. Are you active? Are you humble? Are you gentle? He's calling. Amen. Let's pray. We have to open our eyes to the great glory that our Lord Yeshua has. How glorious he is. How glorious his throne is. And how glorious the authority he has and he wants to give us. We have to be pulled to him like metal pieces to magnet and have no more excuse to immediately follow him. This is not to hear some kind of voice in your ears or see a vision in your dream. It's as simple as go, serve, preach, drive the van, babysit, pick up these people, go clean, pray. Be humble. Become nothing. Forgive, embrace, love. Simple mind, a simple obedience. Lord, do you want me? I want to be wanted by you. And if you want me to do these things, I will do them because I want to